Okay, this week we are going to deal with the church at Pergamum. Church at Pergamum, and that's in Revelation, the second chapter, and the 12th verse. And before we read that, we'll just hit the high spots of where we've been. The letters to the seven churches are being written to seven real churches on the continent of Asia, what is now Turkey and what we call Asia Minor, what was then the province of Asia in the Roman Empire. And the first two letters to the first two churches were written to the church at Ephesus and the church at Smyrna. And there were special messages which Christ had for those two churches depending on the particular circumstance in which those churches found themselves. And you recall that the letter to the church at Ephesus dealt with matters that involved the seven stars in the right hand of Christ and he who walks among the seven golden lampstands, reminding the hearers of this letter that he holds the seven stars, which are the leaders of the churches, in his hand. He's protecting the leadership of his church, and that he walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's the church itself and all believers everywhere in all times and all places. Christ is always with us, reminding us of that marvelous passage in John, the secret of our lost humanity is you and me and I and you, and together, he says, the two of us in the Father. Then last week, looking at Smyrna, we learned that Smyrna was myrrh, and myrrh is that marvelous essence which, when crushed, sends forth its fragrance. Smyrna is the suffering church in history, as Ephesus was the apostolic church, and the suffering church was located in an area that was loyal to Rome. The city of Smyrna was very loyal. So those two characteristics, suffering and loyalty, we dealt with. Christ told us three things last time, as you recall, about himself. He was the first and the last. He died and he is yet alive. And in that he is saying that I was here when it started. I'm here now and I'll be here when it's all over with. Here at your birth, here at your death, and here for everything in between. He tells us about ourselves. I know what you're suffering. You're hanging in there. And he said there's more suffering yet to come. And then the two of us together, he said, together we're going to win through, and because I live, you will live also. So to the Ephesian church, he said, in the midst of everything, love me. To the church at Smyrna, he said, in the midst of everything, trust me. And now we come to the letter to the church at Pergamum, 2:12-17. And to the angel of the church at Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice immorality. So you also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent then, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, as we have seen, the key to understanding these passages is to pick up on some of these mysterious words that are being used here. He talks about the two-edged sword. He talks about Satan's throne. We need to find out who Antipas, my witness, is. Satan is dwelling there. There's a Balaam and a Balak we need to know about. There's some Nicolaitans. And then finally, something about hidden manna and a white stone. So by the time we've ricocheted down the hall for a few minutes this morning, we will have gotten a handle on those words and phrases, and I hope we'll have a feeling for what the Lord is telling us in this passage. Now, we're going to be holding something. Up until now, I've been asking you to hold the name of what this particular church is. I'm just going to tell you what that means at the outset this time, but I want you to hold something else. And out of this passage, hang on to Antipas, my witness, because the key to making all of this come together is to look at that phrase, which we're going to do as we summarize at the end in just a moment. Now, we're going to use the same format that we've seen here before. Christ always tells us something about himself. He always tells me something about me, something about ourselves. And then he always tells us something about the two of us together. He says, because I am this way and you are that way, together we are this other way. He reminds us that everything he does is designed to tell us something about himself in terms of who we are. And if we want to know who Christ is, we just look at him. Remember that the picture of Christ always tells us who he is, and who he is tells what he's going to be doing. Now, first, the word Pergamum has two meanings. It means marriage, and it also means elevation. And if you put those two together in the context of this passage, you speak of that time in history when the church was elevated from the church that was being persecuted in the time of the Smyrna church to the church that was accepted by the world, and in being accepted by the world, married the world. Now, quickly, there are three church ages, and I know some of you want to be sort of brought up to date on this. We're not going to have time to focus on it through this series, but just very briefly, the first church, the Ephesus church, is called the Apostolic Church, and that era ran from the crucifixion of Christ, roughly 30-33 AD, up to about 100 AD. That was the time of the great apostolic fervor when the apostles, the living apostles of Christ, were still active. Peter and Paul and all the rest. Then from about 100 to approximately 300 is what's called the Ephesus Age of the church, and that's the time when the love of the church for Christ, having grown cold in this first period, was kindled again by persecution. Remarkably, persecution is what kindled again the love of the church. So the second age of the church, the Smyrna Age following the Ephesus Age, is called the Age of the Suffering Church. And then in 312, something very interesting happened, and you know what it is from reading your church history. Constantine, who was the emperor of Rome at that time, saw a vision in the sky, allegedly of a cross, that said, "Under this name, conquer." He took that to mean he was supposed to become a Christian. He became a Christian. Most people feel in name only. And at that time, the church and the state were melded, were married. The name Pergamum means marriage and elevation. So the church has been elevated to the place that the emperor himself has caused it to become amalgamated with the state. And there are terrible implications of that, which Christ is going to show us in just a moment. Now, the city Pergamum itself, very briefly, it was another of the cities, of course, in Asia Minor. It was a very important capital, had been the capital of this province and this area for over 400 years. The city itself was set on top of a hill. You could see the Mediterranean 15 miles in the distance. It was a royal, majestic, and commanding city. And there were three things about the city that you need to know. One, it was a cultural center. It was a cultural center. There was a great library there, for example, with over 200,000 parchment scrolls. And in those days, of the very careful and tedious copying of the words on the page, 200,000 parchment scrolls set this library second only to the library in Alexandria. And tradition holds that Mark Antony, as he was conquering in this area, actually took this magnificent library of Pergamum and gave it as a gift to Cleopatra. Now, what she did with it, I don't know. But it was a magnificent cultural center, first thing. The second, it was a great medical center, a great medical center. Asclepios, who is the god of healing, was worshipped there as Asclepios Soter, which means Asclepios Savior, Asclepios Savior. So it was a place where the art of healing had been converted into an act of worship, and this particular god was felt to have extraordinary powers in the area of healing. Then the third thing is it was a great religious center, a great cultural center, a great medical center, and a great religious center. It was the place where Zeus was worshipped, and also foremost the place where Caesar was worshipped. Caesar is Lord, you remember, is what the Christians were refusing to say, and as a consequence were being persecuted for their faith. Now look what has happened. Cultural, medical, and religious. Those three things. The cultural is the world. The medical center brings in the flesh, and the religious, the worship of man, brings in the devil. The world and the flesh and the devil, those three themes constantly being repeated in Scripture as being the great enemies of the Christian. And we're going to see in a minute that Christ is going to emphasize to us again that there's never any middle ground. Everybody's got to serve somebody. See, the great myth that's abroad in the land today is it's okay for you to be a Christian if you want to. That's cool. It's okay for somebody over here to go to California or down on Montrose Street and worship Satan. You know, that's cool. As for me, I'm just going to stay neutral. You know, I'm in the middle. I'm taking care of myself. And see, that's a big lie. And it smells like smoke because it comes from the pit of hell. Because you're either serving Christ or you're serving Satan. And the people who don't know that are the ones who are serving Satan because their eyes are blinded, their ears are closed, and so on. Okay, you've all heard all of that. So Pergamum, just to complete the setting then, is the place where the world and the flesh and the devil came together and were worshipped by the people. Now, let's go and launch with our structural approach, which shows what Christ says about himself, what he says about me, about ourselves, and then what he says about the two of us together. He says about himself the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. We've looked at this some together already. Won't need to spend a whole lot of time on it, but just I'll add a couple of things that we haven't talked about. First, in Greek, there are two words for sword which are used in the Scripture. One is a short little stabbing sword, the kind that you see the Romans wearing around, which is used for close combat. The other kind is the big broadsword, and it's this big broadsword that we're talking about here. So this is a word which describes a sword that is used for serious work. This isn't any poking contest we're going to be getting into here. This is the real thing, a big, sharp, two-edged sword which is used for serious warfare. So the stage is set for our understanding this is a big problem which is going to take complete separation in order for it to be solved. Now, second kind of an interesting sidelight is that in these times, the Roman emperors gave their governors, certain selected governors, the right of ius gladii, which means the right of the sword. And that meant that the Roman governor literally had the right on the spot to cause someone to be executed. If he were walking down the street in his company of bodyguards and he saw someone doing something, he could literally say to the bodyguards, "Kill that man," and he was instantly executed right on the spot. That's called the right of the sword. And it suggests that Christ is saying, now all of you out there know about that right of the sword. That equals the power of life and death. But let me tell you something. I've got the power of life and death that supervenes any power that any human governor might have. The right of the power of life and death. You know, it just reminds me that our churches are not supposed to be social clubs. See, this is serious business we're dealing here. It's not solemn, but it's very serious. And I feel sometimes that we trivialize the commitment that Christians have made, and we're reminded by passages like this of just how important these commitments are. You know, I sometimes think that perhaps on Judgment Day, the non-believer having, bowed to Christ and his tongue having confessed that he's Lord, is going to be shown what his life was like, and he's going to look back on himself, and he's going to see himself, and he's going to say, "My Lord," he said, "I was a corpse. I was walking around and I was making noises, but I was dead." And then suddenly it's going to dawn on him. All of this is going to become real. See, it's all going to become real to him. And he's going to say, "I understand now what people were trying to tell me all of that time." Christ says, "I am the one with the sharp two-edged sword." Now, for those of you who are taking notes, you remember last time we talked about this two-edged sword being the one that on the backstroke cuts us away from sin, separates us from sin today if we will allow it to do that. If we will not allow it to do it on the downstroke, it separates us from God. So it's going to separate us from sin today and give us life if we will allow it. It will separate us from God tomorrow and produce eternal death if we won't allow it. And I want to give you the scripture references so you'll be able to go back and pick that up. The first one is Hebrews 4, 11 and 12. Hebrews 4, 11 and 12. And we'll just look at that briefly together. Hebrews, let me get to Hebrews and I'll just read it to you. Hebrews 4, 11 and 12. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." See, that's the piercing today. That's slicing and cutting away today. Then Revelations 19:14. Revelations 19:14. And in Revelations 19:14, we have a picture of the risen Christ returning in glory at the head of his army following the great tribulation in order to bring judgment on the world. Revelation 19:14. "The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses. From his mouth issues," what? "A sharp sword with which to" do what? "To love people and to call them to come to him?" No. "To smite the nations." To smite the nations. "And he will rule them with gentleness and love?" No. "He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the press of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." You know, as teachers, We're supposed to declare the whole Word of God. You know, it's really fun to talk about the love of Christ and the joy of Christ and the reunion of God with all of His children. But there's another part of that, and this is one of those parts. And this isn't near as much fun as talking about the other stuff. But to keep it in balance, it's vital that Christians focus on these things too. Now, we're not supposed to talk about hellfire and damnation all the time either. Balance and a view of life that's in equilibrium is vital. But Christ is saying to us here that this sharp two-edged sword is either going to separate us from sin today or it's going to separate us from God tomorrow. Now, let's see what he tells us about ourselves. First, he says, I know. He always uses that word, I know. He says, I know by experience, I know by insight, I understand fully where you are, where you're coming from, what's motivated you to be there, and the reason I know it is because you've not been through anything that I haven't been through. I have suffered under every temptation that you've suffered under. I have been put through every kind of agony that you can possibly imagine and some that you cannot. So he always begins in recognizing who we are by saying, I know where you're coming from. I know exactly who you are by experience. And then he says something curious. He says, you're there by Satan's throne. You're dwelling wherever Satan's throne is. Now, that sounds like Pergamum was sort of Satan's general headquarters. And I think that it was, because any place where the world and the flesh and the devil sit enthroned, you can be certain that you can wrap all of that up in one picture. And that is the picture of man worshiping himself, you see. Man is the measure of all things. You remember paganism. The definition that we've used here is paganism is a system under which all morality is self-originating. All morality is self-originating. So any place you find a totally man-centered culture, you're going to find the place where Satan dwells. Any place where man worships himself is Satan's headquarters. And it gets to be very, very subtle. It's almost like a tooth which gets a little piece of food caught in it, and if it's not taken out, suddenly over time, a healthy set of teeth get terribly decayed. Satan is not 180 degrees out from Christ. Don't face Christ and then turn around and think you're going to be looking at Satan. Face Christ and look 2 degrees one way or the other. See, very subtle, the angel of light. And he's always going to come dressed how? Well, he's going to look just like Christ, you see. That's what the Antichrist is all about, and we'll get into that some in later studies in Revelation. It's that way with Satan in the church and also in the life of the believer. Very, very subtle. So Satan's throne, his headquarters, is any place where man is truly being worshipped. Now, he goes on to say something else. Remember, this is the part where he's commending us. He says, you did not deny my faith. You did not deny my faith. We were loyal under pressure. It takes a whole lot of courage. We're handling this frontal assault, but something very subtle is happening to us. He uses a word, dwelling. You see where he says that? He says, I know where you dwell, and that's unusual because the Christian is always seen as what, a sojourner. The second most widely published and read book in all of history after the Bible is Pilgrim's Progress, and you remember the story of that is the story of our passing through this life. You see, we're not here to stay. We're here. We're passing through. We're on the way to another land. We're just like Abraham, right? God has told us to pick up and move on, and we picked up, and we're moving on and moving out. But this word is the word that says you're dwelling, which means you put down roots, friend. You're settled in, you're settled down, you're standing right where you are, and you're not moving. You're not a sojourner, you're a dweller. We're putting down roots, something, we're becoming a part of something very dangerous, is what Christ is saying to us here. Now, remember, we're going to hold on to Antipas here. Hold on to Antipas. We're becoming a part of something dangerous. So, summary of this commendation is this, quickly. He's saying to us, look out, Christian, you're living in dangerous country. See, that's where Satan dwells, and you're becoming a part of something subtle, but something terribly hurtful. Now, don't you love the way Christ does his teaching? You know, he drops these little clues along, and he sort of tantalizes us, and he gets our interest up, and we have to get in and dig it out for ourselves, and it becomes much more memorable as a consequence of that. I remember one time when our son David, who's now 20-some-odd years old, who was just 4 or 5, and I was trying to teach him something about how economics worked. And I said, now, David, if you have a shortage of something, the price always goes up. And so we began to talk about the law of supply and demand, and he was very eager and very interested. And I said, now, David, right now, it happens that steak is very expensive. All kinds of beef is very expensive. Now, why do you suppose it is that all kinds of beef is very expensive? And he got a real bright look on his face. He says, I got it, Dad. We're short on pigs. All right. So sometimes you lay those clues out and people don't pick up on them. But Christ uses that as a technique for teaching. So he's leaving some clues here for us, which I'm going to wrap up in a minute. Now, here comes the condemnation. He says, I know where you dwell and so on. He said, but, watch for that word always in these passages, but I have a few things against you. This says, stand by for the ram. Now, the keys to this are the story of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. If you were to look in the book of Numbers, along about the 21st or 22nd chapter, you would find the story of Balaam. Balaam was the one whose donkey turned around and talked to him. You remember as he was on the way to curse the children of Israel for pay. Balak was the king of the Moabites. The Moabites were the enemies of the children of Israel. And Balak the king said, I'm really scared of what these Israelites are doing. They're just like locusts. They're covering the ground. And so he hired a man who had the powers of divination and said, I want you to curse the children of Israel for me. And every time Balaam would open his mouth to curse them, God would cause a blessing to come out instead. Did that three times. And then finally Balaam said, look, Balak, we're never going to get there going this way. I'll tell you what to do. You can't whip them, join them. He said, get your women to marry with the men. And, of course, God had proscribed that. That was not to be done. They did it anyway, and that's the stumbling block that resulted from that. By joining in, and again, you see this marriage symbol that's coming back here. By joining in with the children of Israel, they polluted them from within. They said, we can't destroy them from without, so we'll join them and pollute them from within. Now, the Nicolaitans, same kind of thing. The Nicolaitans, you remember, were those who held to the teaching. Because we're all under grace, don't have to sweat it anymore. Whatever you've done is forgiven. Therefore, laissez le bon temps rouler. You know, let the good times roll. See, that's the attitude that they had. And that attitude led to something else. Very subtle, but very, very destructive. Let anybody who wants to come into the church, see? Let anybody who wants to come into the church. Now, not everybody did this. You see, Christ's admonition is that some did. But what happened as a result of all of that is that an attitude of accommodation of evil began to develop in the church, and it's present with us in a virulent form, many virulent forms today. I had a senior minister in a major Protestant denomination say to me one time at the end of a long and sometimes acrimonious theological discussion, he said, what you don't understand is that all roads lead to the top of the mountain, you see. See? I mean, this part about Jesus Christ is Lord and no man comes to the Father but by me, he said, that's all just stuff. So you don't have to believe that, see. All roads, good Buddhists get there, see. Good Muslims get there. Good followers of Confucius get there. Say, all you got to be is good. This guy is the head of a major church, a major Protestant church, not in this city. But this is what he believes. And that belief is shared by many mainline Protestant ministers today. All roads lead to the top of the mountain. You know what we've done, folks, in this country? We have allowed our morality to be measured by the world standards. We've allowed our morality to be measured by the world standards. Christ is warning us against that. In business, you know, the old thing is, you, in order to get along, you got to go along, see? I don't know what your businessman's experience is, but my experience is businessmen tell lies. They do. See, one of the real things, you add just a few things in your financial statement, you know, to dress it up. You tell your banker just a few little extra details are not really right so you can get the loan. You squirrel just a few things away that the Internal Revenue Service is almost sure not to find. I mean, people in business tell lies. As Christians, what do we believe? Oh, we believe that ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But this stuff creeps into our lives. It pollutes us. Just like the Moabites creeped into the lives of the children of Israel and polluted them as a consequence of that. About a year and a half ago, a guy that I know called me up, said, got a great business opportunity for you. He does a lot of business in Mexico. Turns out that the business opportunity was becoming a part of a group that were going to invest in importing steel from Mexico into the United States. The big difference in the value of the peso was making tremendous profits possible. My part of the deal, $20,000 a week. See, that's just me. And he said, all you got to do is this. Now, the only hooker to this thing is we were going to be importing the steel in the bottom of vegetable trucks. See? And so you can just see the picture at the border. The guy's got this load of lettuce, and, you know, lettuce doesn't weigh very much. And here, this huge 18-wheeler, and all the tires are inflated to maximum pressure, and they're almost flat from the weight of the, you know, those are mighty heavy heads of lettuce you got there. But what you got to do to the guy who says that is you hand him $1,000 cash in an envelope. Well, now that's the way they do business in Mexico, friends. See? So I began to, you know, I mean, it may not be so bad. I mean, 20,000 a week, every week, you know, you multiply that out, you know, that's over $100. And I decided I better check this deal out spiritually. So I called a guy who's one of my real solid spiritual mentors, and I explained the whole deal to him. I said, now you tell me what you think. He said, I think it's a wonderful opportunity. He's a real slow-talking guy. He says, I think it's a wonderful opportunity for you, Jack, if you want to make your living by bribing and smuggling. Now, what kind of answer was that from a friend? So I was in a men's Bible study class there. I was having my office, and I shared with those guys, and I told them that I had called my friend and told them I was out, to include me out of the deal. And boy, they gave me tremendous support. And one guy came up to me after we put his arm around me. He said, Jack, I just want to tell you. Boy, he was choked up. He said, I really want to tell you how much I admire what you did. He said, would you give me that guy's number? Oh, God. You know, how do we check this creeping immorality, this compromise with the world? How do you check that out in your own life? I mean, have you read any good Playboy magazines lately? Do you have that kind of stuff around your house? Have you seen any good R-rated movies lately? You know, how would you feel if you were on your way to the movie and you saw Jack Lancaster coming out of an R-rated movie? Boy, you would say, you know, that's really terrible. The preacher going to a movie like that. You see, you forget that you see him coming out as you're going in. Have you been able to make arrangements for $12.50 a month with cable to pump the sewer right into your bedroom? So you can do that, see? We are involved in an incredible outpouring of filth and immorality. My son yesterday said, Dad, there's one place I don't want you to send Laura, our daughter, to college. And he mentioned this place. And he said, the reason I don't want you to is because the whole place is an absolute sea of immorality. He said, you cannot believe what kind of moral standards people have in this particular place. And I said, yeah, I can believe it. I can believe it because I've seen it. Cesspools, I think that'd be probably the right word. Christ is telling us here that he knows what is going on here, and he understands where we're coming from, but he is warning us against being polluted. Now, I want to tell you something that I saw for the first time going through this passage. I've never read this anyplace, and it just hit me as I was reading over this on Wednesday, and that is this. I believe that Satan's assaults on Christians always follow a pattern, and the pattern is revealed in these three letters to these three churches, and look what it is. The first one is, you remember in the letter to the Ephesians, Christ said, you've lost your love. Satan always begins by trying to lure us away from Christ. He always whispers, I mean, was that really the right decision that you made? I mean, is it really real? The first flush of love is gone. You know, maybe it really was. First thing he tries to do is lure us away. Second, if that doesn't work, the church at Smyrna, persecution. See, you always get that kind of trouble, which attempts, if he can't lure you away, he tries to drive you away. And then the third and most terrible thing that happens is he comes to you and says, man, you beat me. You beat me. See? And Satan says, I'm a great believer in live and let live and let bygones be bygones. And if you can't whip them, join them. So I'm just going to join you. See? And he offers you the right hand of fellowship. Right hand. Always the way it happens. That's what's happening right here with this church. Not the church that we're standing in, but the church that we're talking about here. Christ is saying, look out, this terribly dangerous thing that's happening to you. It's just like that old boiled frog. You know, you can't boil a frog by dropping him in the hot water, but you put him in there and raise it 1 degree at a time, and before long you got a nice cooked frog on your hands. And that's what happens in a circumstance like is being described with the church at Pergamum. Now, he's going to summarize me then. He says, this is what I am, that's Christ, and now he's going to tell me what he said about me. He said, you're living in dangerous country, and you're messing with a hurtful situation, and that hurtful situation is compromise with evil. Compromise with evil. And if you don't believe it's happening and you'd like to have an illustration, pick up the post this morning. You can get it. See, one of the great things about living in one of the cesspools right here in Houston is that you get lots of illustrations right out of the morning paper. Have you read this article right here? Abusive triangle, mother, boyfriend, child. See, I mean, what is wrong with people living together on a trial basis if you don't want to make the commitment of marriage? You hear that a lot today, don't you see? I mean, what's wrong with that? I mean, all this old stodgy Victorian churchy stuff about you can't live together without being married, why not? Well, one of the why nots is boyfriends murder babies, see? read that article and weep. As you finish reading the article, you'll turn over to another page, page 20G, and here's an ad, new subject. Parents and friends of lesbians and gays in Houston, an international organization, support and education, there's a good word, see, education, for parents, siblings, and non-gay friends. See, if you don't want to be yourself homosexual, you can at least support them. See, there's your opportunity right there in the newspaper. Two examples of the extent to which right here in Houston we are immersed in this kind of thing that Christ is warning us about. Now, what does he say about it? There's a very sharp word. He says, repent. Repent, then. Turn away from it. Knock it off. Cut it off. He says, if you don't repent, I'm going to come and we're going to make war against them. I believe that Christ is telling us, renewing his commitment, I am making war against lies which are told in the name of God. See, a lot of this stuff comes right out of our churches. A lot of this idea of compromise, a lot of this idea of going along in order to get along comes right out of the churches. Thank God it does not come out of this church. This is a God-fearing, Christ-loving, Christ-centered church, and that's the reason that many of us are here. But there are lots of churches where this stuff is coming right out of the churches. The lies are exposed for what they are by Christ, and the liars are exposed for who they are. Now, how do you tell the truth from the false? How do you tell the truth from the false? Well, just the same way that you would tell whether or not a crooked carpenter had built you a crooked wall, you use a plumb line. And for the Christian, the plumb line is right here. See, everything has got to be measured against the Word of God. There again, Christ is saying this sharp two-edged sword. We know that's the Word of God. That's the thing against which we as Christians must measure everything. First ourselves. Look first inside of our own lives and inside of our own hearts. And then we will know. You remember David reminds us? He says to God, thy name have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Boy, there's lots of work for Christians to do in the outside world. But the biggest job is always right here inside. We always begin right here. I think that 9 of the most terrible and most beautiful words in the entire Scripture are contained at the end of this passage in Leviticus. I want to quote for you. Leviticus 11:45. God says to us, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. And now listen to this. You shall therefore be holy. For I am holy. You shall therefore be holy, Christian, for I am holy. Can you believe that? Can you believe that God really intends for you to be holy right in the midst of all of this? Yes, sir. I'll tell you that that's what is being said here. God expects for us to be holy. The word means whole as opposed to broken. It means clean as opposed to filthy. It means having it all together and in balance because of our love and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Notice it doesn't say as. We're not to be aspiring to be as holy as God, but because I am holy, God says, you can be holy because my life has been transplanted into your life. My refreshing water has been flowing through your life. And as a consequence of that, you can be holy. Now he's going to put us all together and he's going to say, therefore, to he who conquers, and that's the word Nike, we get our Nike running shoes and our Nike missile from that. You're an overcomer, a prevailer, a victorious. You've been declared a mighty conqueror. And to him who overcomes and conquers, I'm going to give the hidden manna and the white stone with the special secret new name. The hidden manna. All right, the manna we know was the bread that was given the children of Israel in the wilderness, that bread that sustains them. Now we know that bread is the living bread that comes only from Christ. The hidden part, though, harkens back to a Jewish tradition that in 600, Jeremiah took this small sample of manna that for years had been hidden in a pot inside of the ark, and he hid it away in a cleft of the rock to keep the heathen from getting it. And one day that manna was going to be retrieved, and that was going to be a sign of the return of the Messiah. So the hidden manna is always a symbol of the return of the Messiah. And Christ is saying, I am he, you see. You're looking for the hidden manna? You found him, brother. He's standing right here talking to you, see. The hidden manna, Christ himself and all that he is, the bread of life. And he's saying, feast on me, you see. Feast on this bread. Earlier in the passage, he referred to eating meat offered to idols. He said, don't be eating that old dead idol meat, man. I mean, you got the real thing here. What do you want to put up with the phony imitations for? You've got the real thing. And then second, the white stone. Now, Christ here is talking not only to the believer, but to the unbeliever. Because immediately an unbeliever in these days reading this passage would know what he meant by this white stone. In those days, people carried amulets around, charms to ward off evil spirits. They were frequently no more than just stones. And the priest of whatever sect they belonged to would always inscribe a secret name of some powerful god on it. And that secret name, which was known only to you and the priest, because it was secret, was especially powerful and potent, and so you use that to ward off the evil eye. Now, of course, we don't do that anymore, do we? I mean, you don't know anybody, for example, that wears around on a chain or on a bracelet anything like a sign of the zodiac or any of that stuff. See, oh, sure, I mean, we're still doing all this same stuff. Christ says, you think that's power, you think that's power, you think that's real. Let me tell you about power. Let me tell you about real. I'm going to give you the real stone, the real thing. Now he shifts and says something that they would immediately have understood and recalled. The other meaning for this white stone is, if you were hailed up before a tribunal and put on trial, the judge could either put a black stone indicating guilt or a white stone indicating acquittal after he had heard the case. He says, you've got the white stone of acquittal. And furthermore, it's the blindingly white, pure stone, whiter than white, whiter than wool, whiter than snow, that shows you're totally accepted by God because of what I have done on your behalf. So you've been declared not guilty. It's not that we're not guilty. It's that we've been declared not guilty, and Christ reminds us of that. That's the white stone. Now, the new name. Always in Scripture, you find someone who has a new status gets a new name. You remember Abram started off as being called Abram. And Abram meant, of course, the father of many. But after he entered into the covenant with God, his name was Abraham, which meant father of nations. Jacob, after he wrestled with the angel, became Israel, which means prince with God. And, of course, Saul, after his conversion, became Paul. So Scripture teaches us that when you enter into a new status, new relationship, you get a new name. And Christ says, you out there, Christian, are getting a new name. Now, the question is, what is your new name? What is the new name that God has given us that describes fully? Now remember, this has to be a name that's going to describe fully what your circumstance is under these new relationships. Antipas, let's go back now to conclude where we began. Antipas provides us with a clue. He says, Antipas, how does he describe him? My witness, my faithful one. That word is martus, M-A-R-T-U-S, the word from which we get martyr. The word from which we get martyr, of course, also encompasses another concept, which is that the Christian must sometimes give up everything in order to gain Christ. Dr. Lancaster is going to be talking about that if you haven't heard his sermon this morning. It's excellent. Now, go with me to Revelations 1:5, and you'll have the answer. Revelations 1:5, Christ describes himself as Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. In other words, he equates Antipas, who is us, who is faithful and a martyr, to himself. What is your new name, Christian? Your new name is Jesus. Jesus. See, that's the only name that encompasses the entire incredible, mind-boggling consequence of what has happened to you as a result of your having trusted Him. Your new name is Jesus. You know, people get involved, as we all do, in these little, what we would call rinky-dink immoral kinds of things. And we say, it really doesn't matter that much. It really doesn't matter that much. Jesus is saying to us this morning, I hung on a cross for an interminable period of time, in interminable agony, so that you would never again say, it really doesn't matter very much. I think then we can see this as Christ having said about himself, I separate you from sin now. If you refuse to be separated, you'll be separated from God then. About myself, about us, he says, you haven't denied me, but you're living in dangerous country, and some of you are compromising with evil. And then about the two of us together, he says, repent and turn to me. I've declared you not guilty. You're as pure as I am, and the only name that is great enough to encompass what has happened to you is my name. Do you see then how these three letters fit together? In the first letter to the Ephesians, Christ says, Christian, in the midst of everything, love me. And in the second letter, he says, Christian, in the midst of everything, trust me. And then here in this third letter, Christian, in the midst of everything, be holy, for I am holy. And then he concludes with that great word, which is a plea and a command and a prayer. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the power of this word. Sometimes we don't want to hear this stuff, but we know that it's real, and we know that you're giving it to us through your faithful servant, John, because it's important. You repeat it to us over and again. Help us, Father, to open our ears and to open our eyes. And thank you that you will. In Jesus' name, amen.